welcome to the Bible Talk. This week's Bible reading is brought to you by Wednesday 3 p.m. Bible study. Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of men shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks, and the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty, and when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs. From before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, where he rises to terrify the earth, stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?
All right, now, friends, I wanted to begin by asking, how many of you have actually seen this film? Okay, I'm going to stick your hand in the air if you've ever seen this film. Now, this is this was one of the defining moments of my kind of growing up. It was actually released in 1989, which was the year of my HSC. It's okay. See, I'm younger than I look, right? I remember actually going and seeing the film with a whole bunch of my friends from school and just being kind of wowed by it. It was kind of like, it was my version of Hogwarts, really, like British public school, coming of age movie, etc., etc. Instead of Defence Against the Dark art classes, these guys had a secret society where they went and spoke poetry to each other and shared dangerous ideas that would change their view of the world and turn everything upside down. And it had everything that a coming of age movie should. One of the characters dies, there's lots of teenage angst, there's kind of rebellion and all that kind of stuff going on. And at the end of the day, what we all learn is that if we all read poetry, life would be a lot better off. Now, my illusions about the film were destroyed just recently when I read an article by a US literary professor who pointed out that at two of the key moments in the film, when the main character quotes and actually reads poetry out to the boys in order to encourage them to live life in a particular way, he takes the poet so out of context that what he ends up saying is exactly the opposite of what the poet meant to say when he wrote the film in the first place. All right? Here is this whole film. Now, why would you do that? Why would you take a poet and kind of take them out of context and say exactly the opposite of them? And the answer is, it's because when we talk about poetry and stuff, we feel kind of cultured. And if I can kind of share a couple of lines from a poem with you, that makes you feel good. And of course, it doesn't matter what they meant. We can make it mean whatever we mean. And everybody's happy at the end of the day, right? Now, it occurred to me that our reading of the Old Testament is a lot like what Dead Poets Society does with ancient poets. On the whole, we tend to read it. I don't know if you do this, quiet time, you flip it open at breakfast, you read a bit. You go, I don't really understand what they were saying, but there's a kind of vibe about it, and I'm sure I can do something nice with that vibe today, and I'll go off merrily into my life and do whatever it is that happens next. What I want to do with you today is I want to challenge you that actually when we come to read the Old Testament, we need to do exactly the same kind of careful noticing of the details of the passage that will help us to understand what the author means and why he's saying what he's saying. And I actually want to show you that as you read the Old Testament carefully and accurately, it will open up vistas for you, the character of God, the nature of his world, and what it means to live as his people in this place. So, if you flip open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2, let me show you first of all the big easy picture. Here's the kind of, I've just read it over breakfast and this is what I got out of it picture. Basically, there's two things that I can know. God says something nice about salvation and he says something nasty about judgment. First of all, the nice bit about salvation, verses 1 to 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. There is just this magnificent picture of the end, of a moment when God takes all the conflict out of the world so that you don't need a weapon anymore. You don't need a sword because there's nobody to get angry with. There's nobody that you're upset with. There's nobody to fight against. You turn your sword into the thing that plows the ground and grows the flowers and the plants. It's beautiful. And yet, as is kind of so often the case with Isaiah, you've got this one image of kind of the glory and beauty of the last day plonked right next door to an image of the destruction and terror of judgment. Pick it up with me in verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up. Against all the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills. Against every high tower and against every fortified wall. Verse 17, the haughtiness of man shall be humbled and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord. On the one hand, the glory of a world restored. On the other hand, the terror of people fleeing from God in his anger and searching for a hole in the ground in order that they may escape his anger and wrath against them. But my question for you is, what are you supposed to do with this picture of salvation and this picture of judgment? Like, you're just supposed to read them and decide which one you like better? Are you supposed to go, well, it might be bad now, but it will get better sometime in the future? Why has Isaiah chosen to plonk this picture of salvation and this picture of judgment right here side by side with each other? Was it just a kind of general vibe that he was after? Or does he actually have a point that he wants to make? Well, what I want to suggest to you is if you read the passage carefully, one of the things that you'll notice is that there are two moments in the passage when the author stops giving you these pictures and he turns to you as the reader and he commands you something. He says, here is something that you need to do as a result of what I've told you. With the person beside you, I want to see if you can find the two places where he turns and gives you a command. Go. Can anyone give me the two places where he stops and addresses us as the reader?
We had verse 5,
Yes, verse 5, 10 and 22. Verse 10 kind of is, but it kind of isn't. I wanted verse 5 and 22, and they're the ones that matter. All right. No, that's not true. He does stop in a few places, but you notice, big picture of salvation, stop verse 5. Come, O house of Jacob, and walk in the light of the Lord. Big picture of judgment, and then at the very end, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for what account is he? Somehow these two pictures result in these two commands. And so the next question you've got to ask is, how do these pictures lead in particular to these commands? Let me start with the picture of salvation for a moment. If I were to ask you, in the Bible, what are some pictures that God gives us of salvation in the Scriptures? You could give me lots of answers to that, right? You've got feasts, you've got wedding days, you've got people singing together, you've got all... There are lots of pictures that God uses to explain what salvation is like or what the day of glory will be like. But the question you've got to ask is, what particular picture does he give you here? What does he emphasize as he tells you about the last day? Listen to it again. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The emphasis in Isaiah's picture is not of a feast or a banquet or a celebration or songs of joy or whatever. The thing that he wants to emphasize is that there will come a moment when God will establish his mountain, which is Zion, the city on which Jerusalem is built, as the place that all of the nations of the world want to come to because they are the ones that have the truth of God. You see, the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem and all of the nations will come streaming to Jerusalem. And the point is about the significance of Israel's capital and of this place in regards to the whole of the world in which Israel lives. And then God says, as a result of all of that, verse 5, house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, if you're like me, when I was reading through, I get to this point and go, I'm not quite sure how verse 5 is related to verses 2 to 4. I know they're connected, I'm just not sure. Okay? Well, the answer is you've got to keep reading. And at this point in time, can I encourage you that it's okay to deface your Bibles? What I would love you to do at this moment is I'd love you to get a pen out and I'd love you to take it and I'd love you just to scribble out the heading in there between verse 5 and 6, the day of the Lord. Come on, do it with me. Take out your pen. What's wrong with you? What is wrong with you? Books. Books are for writing in, people. Books are for... When you read a book, what do you want? You want to have a nice, clean version of it so that you can show your children and they can pass it on in a pristine form to your children's children. Books are for reading and thinking about. Underline stuff. Make notes in the margin. Do it in your Bibles. Think about what you're reading. But the most important thing is to understand, has anybody ever seen a kind of original texts of the Hebrew and the Greek? Have any of you ever seen pictures of those? Excellent. If you've ever seen one, what you will notice is they don't have headings. They don't have verse numbers. In fact, they don't even have spaces between the words. It's just letters across the page, line after line after line after line. And the editors of our Bibles have done us a great service because we need lots of white space and headings and nice things that help us to read stuff, right? And in fact, we can't read without that going on. But the problem is that all of that work affects how you read the text. You get to verse 5 and you go, oh good, this is the end of the section. Oh, there's a heading. I could even close my Bible and come back and read the next bit tomorrow, right? But verse 6 starts with the word for. And at this moment, the editors have put their heading in exactly the wrong place to encourage you to actually read the text properly. So go on, take your pen out. I don't know, if you've got an eye thingy, just scratch the screen a bit and it'll be okay. All right. Let's read it as Isaiah meant it to be read, okay? Verse 5. House of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. The four tells you that this command related to salvation is also a command that is related to the things that he's about to explain to you. However, at this point in time, we actually encounter kind of a second problem, if I can put it like that. And the second problem is this: Hebrew poets are a bit less precise with their pronouns than you and I would like them to be. It's just like what poets do generally. They leap from one thing to another without telling you that they're changing subject. Now, because I've used kind of bizarre grammatical terms that will only occur, mean something to about half of you, here's a little lesson in Hebrew poetry and pronouns, a quick grammar lesson with a smiley face to make you feel excited about grammar, because it's a very exciting subject. Pronouns are just things that you use in place of a noun, and what they actually mean is he, she, it, they, them, those, that kind of thing, right? Now, come and look just a bit closely at those verses that we just read. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, for you have rejected your people. Now, who is the you most likely to be as a natural English reader? You think the you must refer to the house of Jacob, right? House of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, for you have rejected your people. Except that, if that's true, what this sentence is actually saying is, O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. And you kind of go, hold on, what's going on there? And what's happened is that the author has actually jumped from addressing Jacob to addressing God between verse 5 and verse 6. But you as the reader, you don't work that out until you've actually read the whole of the verse, thought about it a bit, and then chewed over it, and then it's become so complicated that you just keep moving and hope you can find something that you can happily apply. But what I want to suggest to you, what's going on here, he makes a command to Israel, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, because you, God, have actually rejected the house of Jacob, which is what they're supposed to hear. And then there's a third point at which you get a little confused about the pronouns, because just a few verses on, do you notice, verse 7, you get it again. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. Now, who is the there whose land is being spoken about? Again, if we read it naturally from verse 6, you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east. We think the they, right, is Israel. And then we read verse 7, they, their land, Israel, is filled with silver and gold. Their land is filled with horses and chariots. Their land is filled with idols. The problem is, of course, that if you had lived in Israel, you would know that their land is not full of chariots. And the reason that you would know that, and you actually can know that as a Bible reader, is that if you read the rest of Isaiah, whenever horses and chariots come up, you realize that Isaiah has so few horses and chariots that they need to send off to Egypt in order to get them. I'll show you to it very quickly. Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And more explicitly in Isaiah 36:9, how then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for horses, for chariots and for horsemen? That is, Israel were wildly short of horses and chariots. And so when in verse 7 you read, their land is filled with horses and chariots, he's not talking about Israel at all. What in fact is going on is that the there in verse 8, I've run out of space. I've lost where I'm up to. Verse 7 and 8. The there in verses 7 and 8 is actually a description of the children of foreigners. Okay? Now, because that's been wildly confusing, I'm about to share with you what I'd like to call the GTV, which is the Grimo's TBT version. Here is my paraphrased reworking of 2:5-8 with all those pronouns mucked around so you can actually see what's going on. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord, for God has rejected you. Because you are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and you strike hands with the children of foreigners. Foreigners whose land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Foreigners, their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Now, can you begin to see what Isaiah is doing in this chapter? Do you remember what I told you last week about their situation? They are surrounded by nations that are threatening to destroy them. Israel is in the grip of terror and disaster, and they're trying to work out what to do with life at this moment in time. And God puts before them these two pictures. And he says, let me tell you what's going to happen at the end when I bring salvation. Do you know what? All the nations of the world are going to come to you because you will have the one truth that is worth having. Oh, and by the way, all those nations that you look to and chase after and you think they will save you in the moment of your distress, let me tell you what's going to happen to them and all of their riches and wealth and power and might on the day of judgment. He says, Israel, this is my paraphrase again, you are complete idiots. That's really what he's saying. In the end, the nations are going to come to you because you've got God's truth. And here you are at the moment of your distress. What do? You go, oh, look, those next door neighbours, they've got big chariots and they've got lots of gold and they've got lovely idols. Let's just go over there because they're the people who are likely to look after me. Who is going to save me, rescue me, care for me in this moment? Israel goes, let's run to the nations. And God says, have you not seen the future? Have you never looked and understood what it is that I will do at the end? Now, before you and I take what Isaiah says to Israel and work out how to apply it to us, I want to say there is one more step that we need to take. Because the Bible keeps telling me that as I move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God actually brings about the fulfillment of his promises. So here's my second question for you with the person beside you. With the person beside you, look at verses 2 to 4 again, right? There's going to come a day when God's going to raise up the mountain of Israel and the law of the Lord and the word of the Lord's going to go out and all the nations are going to stream to it. And I want you to chat with the person beside you. When do you think that gets fulfilled in the New Testament? Where do you think that gets fulfilled in the New Testament? I'm going to give you 2 minutes with the person beside you. Go. I don't want you guys to feel any pressure, but the people at yesterday's TBT got this question totally right first time. So, you know, no pressure. What kinds of thing, where do you think this gets fulfilled in the New Testament?
Jesus.
Sorry? Excellent. That's great. Jesus. Yes, in what way? Jesus is a mountain. Jesus is the Zion that gets raised up.
I see hints of Jesus, people coming to him in some way and sending out and judging the world.
Yeah, it's tricky, isn't it? Because there's something going out and there's something coming in, and we want to stick Jesus in that place. The Old Testament says it's Mount Zion. So how does Mount Zion relate to Jesus?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem? Yeah. Okay. Thanks, Phil. That's very helpful. Any advance on Jerusalem?
New Jerusalem.
Okay, so you want to say that Mount Zion, which is the city where Jerusalem is built, and there is a New Jerusalem somewhere in the Bible. Anyone want to tell me where the New Jerusalem occurs in the New Testament?
Revelation.
Excellent. Some of you at least were here for the first half of the semester. Okay, so there's at least one place. Where do the nations stream into the New Jerusalem? Well, the biblical picture of where that happens is actually at the very end, when God establishes the new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven dressed from God, and all of the nations come and belong to her. So there is a streaming to her. But what about the word of the Lord going out from Jerusalem? Where does that take place? Acts. Yes, where in Acts?
When they
do that going out from Jerusalem thing. Absolutely, that's a great answer. All right. Okay, now what's really important? There's a few really important principles to understand here, okay? The first thing is when you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you've got to keep letting God set the categories. There are a group of people in the world who will say things to you like, the Old Testament promises the rebuilding of the temple, and therefore we need the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem so that God can fulfill his promises, right? What it misses is that Jesus comes along and says, let me explain to you what God was really talking about when he was talking about the restoration of the temple. Okay, John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And all the Jews are standing around going, you can't do that. It took us 46 years to build the temple. But Jesus goes, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm actually talking about my body, because what the temple represented is actually more significantly real in me. And so Mount Zion is not necessarily that physical piece of land now sitting in the middle of Israel on which Jerusalem is built. In the New Testament, God takes that image and he reapplies it in terms of Christ and how Christ is at work in the world. So, a few verses, if you want to take them down and remember them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. All the promises of God find their yes in him, that is Jesus. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And so, where do we see the word going out from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion? Well, Christ actually goes to his death on Mount Zion and is raised to life again there. And it is from there that he commands his word to go into the world. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When Jesus rises from the dead, the word starts in Jerusalem and it spreads to the ends of the earth, inviting the nations to come into relationship with God so that they might actually stream to the new Jerusalem when it descends from heaven at the very end. And just to see it a little more clearly, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you, he says to the disciples, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God has done something in Christ so that his truth will spread into the world, and so that people like you and me, and from what I understand, there may be kind of one of you in the room who has some sort of Jewish descent. So here we are in a country that Isaiah did not even know existed, on the other side of the world, 2,500 years later, worshipping Isaiah's God, because God sent his son to die and rise again. Because God sent his messengers with that message out into the earth so that you and I could know him. So that one day we will join with all of the nations in that new Jerusalem, seeing the praise and glory of God. Now, my question for you is, if God's word to Israel in the face of disaster, threat and panic was, do not look to the nations around about you to save you, but remember to look to me, what do you think his message would be to us who live now? Isaiah hadn't even begun to dream or imagine that God would send his own son to the cross to die and to bring life and light and hope into the world and forgiveness. But God still said, there is a day when people will want what you have got. There's going to come a day of vindication when what you have, my truth, my treasure, will be worth more than anything anybody else has ever possessed in the whole history of the world. Friends, doubly he says that to you and to me. What do you possess that is worth more than anything else in the world? It is the truth of God displayed in the gospel. It is Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in you that you might be called a child of God. That is the most precious thing that you could ever own. And in fact, on the last day, that is the thing that anybody in the world will want. Because on the last day, all the stuff that the world has that you think that makes life worth living, it's all going to be gone. Their power, their weapons, their wealth, their idols, it's all going to disappear. Now, friends, I actually think this is a lesson for us and for our Christian culture that we need to help each other to get. Because you soak in a culture that is so opposed to this. You see, when life gets difficult, when you're having a tough day, what's the solution to that problem? Go shopping? You're feeling a little bit down or a bit lonely. What's the solution to that problem? Jump onto Facebook and share my problem and feel the warmth. come back. You do, right? You stick your life up there in the hope that people will respond happily to you and it will make you feel better and life will be good. Listen to what God says to Isaiah about the things that the world takes pride in and what they will look like on the day of judgment. 2:17. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The idol shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. When God comes in judgment, which bit of technology are you going to show him that is going to make you right with him? God, I just would really like to show you my iPhone. Will that be impressive? You live in a world that lives for stuff that lasts for about 20 seconds. Little moments of pleasure. And when we feel distressed, down, difficulties face us, the future confronts us, we feel we go to exactly the same place that the world goes. God says if you chase the world as the solution to your problems, you're running in the wrong direction. Who has actually got something to say about life in the face of death? Who in our world actually has something that might give you hope beyond the few fleeting years that you actually have in this world? Living in Sydney at the start of the 21st century is like having drugs on tap. Every time you open your browser, every time you watch the advertising out of the bus window, every magazine that you read is just like dripping through that thing that's mainlined into your veins with the anesthetic that stops you from thinking about what actually matters in life in the world. I was in the car with my kids the other day and just listening to the radio, and a little segment came on where apparently some guy in New Zealand had forgotten to lock the back doors of the hearse and had driven around the corner and the coffin had kind of flown out of the back of the car. And they started a little segment where they asked, what funny things have happened to you at funerals? And people rang in and kind of said, I gave the funeral director my iPod, but he accidentally played Jump instead of the appropriate piece of music when my grandma's coffin was going into the flames or whatever else that it was. And people were kind of chuckling and laughing about the funny things that happened at funerals. And at one point, the announcer says, of course, there should be laughter at funerals because funerals are a celebration of life, aren't they? And friends, that is what our world thinks because there's nothing else to say. All they have to say in the face of death was, well, he had a nice life. He enjoyed his accounting. He had some nice trips overseas. In his later years, he really looked fondly on his grandchildren. All the world can do at a funeral is to celebrate what has been and close its eyes and ears and pretend that there's nothing else. Who's actually asking the question, what is next for this person? And who at the funeral asks you, what will you do on the day when you actually face God in his wrath and his anger? Even funerals are an opportunity to anaesthetize ourselves to the folly of what the world lives for. I have a good friend who I haven't seen for many years, but I used to love hanging out with. And as we would drive around Sydney, I would occasionally say, I'm a bit of a sucker for sports cars, and I kind of have this little dream that I'd love to own a sports car. And we'd kind of pass by a Ferrari or something, and I'd go, look at that. And he'd go to me, Grimmer, it's going to burn. Do you know what? He was actually being a good friend to me when he said that. He was being a really good friend to me. I haven't heard anybody say that to me any time in the last 5 or 6 years. I want to ask you, as a generation of God's people, how will you help one another to remember what actually matters to God? How will you guys spur one another on to remember that all the stuff that the world presents you to anaesthetize you to the fact that how will you help each other to say, actually, there's a day of judgment coming? And what God has given us in the gospel is worth more than any of the stuff that there is in the world. It's worth more than a trip to the movies. It's worth more than a new gadget. It's worth more than an action-adventure holiday. Now, friends, it is okay to enjoy God's good creation and give him thanks for it. But our world worships it, and it wants us to worship it. It wants us to forget that judgment is coming. It wants us to forget the treasure that we have in the gospel. It wants us to forget that our identity is actually in Christ and not in being an engineer or an accountant or whatever it is that you want to fill in the blank. Who are you? Brothers and sisters, the answer to that question must be, I am Christ's. And we will only teach each other to do that by reminding each other, do you know what's going to happen at the end? The thing that is going to matter is whether you have treasured Christ. And the treasure of the world will disappear. How are you going to help each other to remember that? That's the question that I want to ask you. And I want you to go away from here and work in your churches, in Bible study groups, with each other. How will you help each other to remember that? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the picture of the future that you gave to Isaiah. Father, a day of beauty and glory and majesty when you will make all things right, when you will bring war to an end, when you will restore relationship, and where you will help us to enjoy all the goodness of your new creation in relationship with you. Father, thank you that you remind us that we get there not through the things of this earth or through momentary pleasure, but through the precious gift of your Son. Father, will you please help us to encourage and exhort each other, to turn away from the things of the world. Father, will you please teach us to walk in your light? Will you please teach us not to pay heed to people in whose nostrils is breath? Father, we need your eyes and we need your help. And so we pray that you would shift our hearts to see the glory and certainty of eternity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.